Well, good evening, everyone, and it's a privilege to be back with you. And while I explain what we're going to meditate on for these two Wednesdays, you can turn in your Bible to the 23rd Psalm, a very well-known and well-loved Psalm. And so what we're going to do is that we commonly say that the Old Testament does not contain New Testament truth. That's the basic principle of understanding the Bible properly. It's basically true that the Old Testament doesn't directly teach New Testament truth, such as, for example, we don't find any explicit teaching about the church in the Old Testament. It belongs to the New Testament. The church came into existence at Pentecost. Yet there are a few instances in the Old Testament that make a partially hidden and yet real reference or allusion to New Testament truth. An example is the account of God's telling Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And we can see Abraham as a type of God the Father who didn't spare his own son, and Isaac as a type of Christ who is obedient all the way to death. Then two chapters later, we find Abraham's servant, probably Eliezer, who is going looking for a bride for Isaac. And we can see him as a type of the Holy Spirit seeking a bride for Christ. And therefore, we can see Rebecca as a type of the church, because the church is Christ's bride. And we also get the impression that sometimes God granted a little peek into New Testament truth to men who had the prophetic gift, whether or not they had the prophetic office. And here are a few examples of what I mean by getting a little peek into New Testament truth. Think of Isaiah's writings about Christ, and especially chapter 53. What he has said about Christ comes out just so clearly that Jewish rabbis today don't want their people to read that chapter, lest it convince them that the Lord Jesus is their Messiah. So that shows how far Isaiah saw into the truth about Christ as the Messiah who came. And another example, Zechariah 3 and verse 9 speaks of God's removing iniquity from the land of Israel in one day. Now, what day could that be? The one day when he would remove iniquity from the land. I'm convinced that it's the day when Christ died to make atonement for our sin. So there's a couple of examples. And a third example is that David, even though he's never called a prophet, and in fact, he consulted prophets, especially the prophets Gad and Nathan. Yet David must have had the prophetic gift to be able to write his messianic psalms. And there are two occasions when I think the Lord gave David a little peek into New Testament truth. Namely, the two instances in his psalms when he mentions his desire to live in the house of the Lord. And the verse that we'll be meditating on tonight will be Psalm 23 and verse 6, where he said, I shall dwell or live in the house of the Lord forever. Next Wednesday, we'll look at Psalm 27 and verse 4, where David said that there was one thing he wanted from the Lord and that he would pursue. He wanted to live in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, in what way is that a peek into New Testament truth? Well, when people in David's day spoke of the house of the Lord, what did they mean? They meant the tabernacle at Shiloh, that tent that God had ordered to have built as a sanctuary for him on earth, and they had built it during their journey through the desert. Although in David's day, the Ark of the Covenant was missing from the tabernacle. It was kept in the house of Abinadab until David brought it to a tent he had set up in Jerusalem for it. But that was what people meant in David's day when they spoke of the house of the Lord. It was the tabernacle that was still at Shiloh. And yet, since David wasn't a Levite, because he was of the tribe of Judah, therefore he wouldn't be allowed to come inside the tabernacle proper. He'd have been allowed to come into the outer court around it, but not into the tabernacle proper. And furthermore, even the priests and the Levites didn't live in the tabernacle, because that word for dwell or live means to remain or stay or reside or to make their home. But they didn't make their home in the tabernacle. The priests and Levites lived in Levitical cities, because given that the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the promised land, therefore God commanded that each tribe of Israel give the Levites some cities in their territory. And that's where the priests and Levites lived most of the time. They would just come to the tabernacle in Shiloh when it was their turn to serve. Now, there are some who think that the expression "the house of the Lord" in Psalm 23 and verse 6 means heaven, especially since in the King James Version it says forever. And some hymns that are based on Psalm 23 seem to show that the author thought that. But Psalm 27 and verse 4, which uses the same expression, clearly shows it to be in the present life. Because David says there, "I want to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And furthermore, our going to heaven isn't something that we seek after. It's something that we're already assured of. So that wouldn't fit the idea of the house of the Lord meaning heaven. But it meant literally the tabernacle at Shiloh. So then David was seeking something which even the priests couldn't literally have under the Levitical system that they had in the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament, priesthood of all believers, all Christians are priests, and we live all our lives from the moment of our conversion in the New Testament house of the Lord, which is that spiritual building of which Christ is the cornerstone and we as Christians are the living stones laid on it. But it seems to me that God was giving David a little peek into the New Testament system, just enough to show him what the Old Testament house of the Lord represented, and to stimulate in him a desire to pursue that privilege that it represented. And I think God granted David that privilege, because frequently in his Psalms, David mentions his thirst to come closer to God. In fact, I think that's the greatest reason why God called David a man after his heart. So Psalm 23 and verse 6 shows us that David wanted to live in God's house because of what he had already enjoyed there in the spiritual sense. And Psalm 27 and verse 4 tells us David wanted to live in the house of the Lord in order to benefit from what he would discover there, what he was going to discover there. So our meditations won't be a complete exposition of these two psalms, but we'll get gleanings from these psalms about life in God's house. Well, that's our theme for these two Wednesdays, life in God's house in the spiritual sense, but represented by the literal tabernacle that was set up at Shiloh. So in Psalm 26 and verse 3 then, Psalm 23 and verse 6, we have a description of the devout saint wanting to live in God's house because of what he has already enjoyed with God. Because that sixth verse says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the Lord's house for the rest of my life." That's an accurate literal translation of it. And David probably wrote this psalm during his life as a shepherd boy, before he was brought to Saul and before he fought with Goliath. We gather that because there's no mention in it of any of his trials and sorrows that he had many of later in life. But he already, even at that young age, had a strong faith in God. And he had already discovered the well-being to be had in living near to God, or what we would call living in God's house. And yet this psalm has been said to be the psalm that's most loved, but least believed, because the imagery in it is beautiful. We love the idea of God's taking such tender care of us, and yet it sounds to us to be too good to be true in real life. unless we have faith that God really is what his word says he is. So the first statement in this verse then is a summary of all that has come before it in this psalm. God's caring for the believer as a shepherd cares for his sheep is an exercise of his goodness and his mercy. So it's a picture of spiritual well-being for which David was grateful and which he had been experiencing in God's house in a spiritual sense. The psalm is a hymn of praise because it displays the well-being of those who live near to God, and it expresses the wonder of it that God would exercise such great goodness and mercy toward us. And he makes it clear that it's all due to the Lord. And the second statement in this last verse of the psalm is an explanation of how that well-being is made possible then by living in the nearness to God, pictured by living in his house. And it serves to invite others to seek the life near to God so that they can enjoy the same well-being. It shows zeal on David's part toward others. So even though Old Testament saints to whom God granted this little peek into New Testament truth were rare, yet all saints, even Old Testament saints, could enjoy the reality of what these benefits pictured, that is, God's nearness to them, even though they didn't enjoy it in the same manner, but they could enjoy the reality of nearness to God, like David sought. So the description then of the well-being that we can enjoy in God's house tells us of the nature of this well-being. What exactly was it that David desired to continue enjoying, as he said, in the house of the Lord? Well, it's summarized by those two terms, goodness and mercy. And you'll probably find those terms translated in a variety of ways in different translations of the Bible. But there's one thing that's clear as a distinction between the two terms. Goodness, or however the term might be translated in the version you're reading, the term means the traits of God's general, delightful character, what he is, simply because that's what he's like. It's his character, his moral attributes. He's that way just because that's who he is. Whereas the term mercy, or however it may be translated, it refers to particular ways that God is good toward us, with an emphasis on the fact that they are undeserved. And in fact, that term is frequently coupled with another term, usually translated either truth or faithfulness. For example, Psalm 25 and verse 10 says that all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. And when the two terms are coupled together, they become the equivalent of grace and truth in the New Testament. Now, whether we speak of mercy or of grace, but coupled with truth, the expression mercy and truth, or grace and truth, shows something that can only exist on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. That's the only way the two can coexist, because otherwise, without Christ's death on the cross, to show grace to a sinner would be to deny the truth about him. And to tell the truth about him would exclude him from grace. So it's only Christ's death on the cross that makes it possible for grace and truth to coexist. So we owe this entire well-being then that David is talking about to Christ's sacrifice to atone for our sin. So let's look at the two terms more in detail, and that'll tell us what the nature of our well-being is. The goodness speaks of the traits of God's general character, that God is like that simply because that's God, that's his character. And it includes the provision of all that we need, whether physically or spiritually, so that we lack nothing. It's represented by the green pastures and still waters in the psalm, or like Philippians 4:19, that says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And God's goodness also gives us protection in times of any kind of danger, whether for our bodies or for our souls. And it's represented by leading through the dark valley and the rod that David said served to comfort him, picturing himself as a sheep. Yes, that rod served to drive away enemies. And God, in his goodness, drives away our temporal or spiritual enemies who would try to harm us physically or spiritually. And there's a combination of both of these, of provision and of protection, in the idea of preparing a table in the presence of our enemies. In the terminology of shepherds, by the table is mentioned a pasture that's on a plateau, that is a flat mountaintop, where the shepherd would bring his sheep to feed in the hot summer because it was cooler up there than on lower ground. But while it was cooler on the plateau, there were more predators there. So he was preparing them that, what they called the table, but in the presence of predators. And God protects us from them because he's good to us. And he also provides relief from anything that irritates, indicated by the anointing the head with oil. Some people have asked, whoever heard of anointing a sheep's head with oil, but they just don't know enough about shepherding, because shepherds would mix certain minerals with oil, and then they'd rub it into the skin of the sheep's heads to repel insects that would come and irritate them. Because insects that would irritate sheep and that would sting their heads, they could cause diseases that could cause a sheep to lose their appetite, and it could also upset the motherly instinct of a ewe so that she would refuse to nurse her lambs, and it could even cause a sheep to go blind. But by rubbing oil with certain minerals mixed into it, into the skin of a sheep's head, the shepherd would drive away those insects that would cause such disease. And as for the cup that is said to run over, yes, in cold weather, the shepherd carries a bottle containing either wine or brandy that is a bit heavily diluted with water. And when he sees a sheep getting the chills, he'll pour a few drops of that mixture down the sheep's throat, and it'll quickly get heat. So all this is pictures of God's goodness to us, simply because God is good. But this well-being that we enjoy also includes mercy, or however the term is translated, that refers to particular ways that God is good to us, with emphasis on their being undeserved because of our sinfulness. We find that pictured by restoring of the sheep's soul. Now, I've gotten quite a bit of help from reading Philip Keller's book entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Some of you probably have read it. I had the privilege of knowing Mr. Keller personally when I was young, and his writings are very edifying and helpful. And he's convinced that to restore the soul of a sheep, as it is said, refers to something that often happens to a sheep when it's seeking comfort and it finds that the hollow spots on the ground have a thicker grass in them, because the grass has grown taller to come equal with the grass around it. And so it feels softer in the hollow spots. But if a sheep lies in such a position that its center of gravity is over the edge of the hollow spot, that can cause it to roll over onto its back with its feet up in the air. And once a sheep rolls into that position, it can't get back up without the shepherd's help. And if the sheep is left that way for a long time in hot weather, it gets dehydrated and may even die. And also the predators that would eat sheep, they No, because their instinct tells them that a sheep lying on its back with its feet up in the air is defenseless, so it makes an easy prey for them. And the fatter a sheep is, the more likely it is to roll onto its back. So that's a predicament, then, that's usually due to seeking the greatest comfort, just as craving for comfort can be a snare to us, too. Now, some poems and hymns that are based on this psalm show that the author thought that the sheep's need of being restored was a result simply of an unfortunate accident to which the sheep was subject. But there's one hymn that rightly shows it rather to be a result of folly. The hymn that says, "Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." And that hymn stanza also refers to the shepherd's use of the staff. As we said, the shepherd's rod, which was a thick stick, it served mainly to drive predators away. But the staff served mainly to bring sheep back, or to correct sheep that were about to stray out of the way that the shepherd wanted to lead them. And sometimes a shepherd would put the crook of the staff around a sheep's neck to pull it back. And sometimes he'd use a straight end of the staff to give the sheep a little push or a light smack on the side that would imply, "Hey, get back here." And that was how we kept it from straying. But all this is a picture of how God restores by grace, and how he brings back, even though we don't deserve it because of our foolish straying out of his ways. And he is pictured as preventing us from doing evil by saying, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." Again, according to Keller, this seems to be a reference to how it's very important for a shepherd to manage his sheep well in order to manage the land well. Because if sheep are not guided, they'll ruin good pasture land. They always follow exactly the same paths, and they graze exactly the same spots until they've even eaten the roots of the grass and left the ground completely barren. So a good shepherd will keep the sheep on the move so that pastures will have opportunity to replenish themselves. That's how he manages the land well. And in his book on this psalm, Philip Keller says that in traveling through Spain and Greece and Mesopotamia and Northern Africa and even the Western United States and Australia and New Zealand, in all those countries, one can see vast areas of what were once good pasture land, but that have been ruined and reduced to deserts by poor management of sheep. So Christ guides us then, though we don't deserve it, but he guides us in order to keep us from doing the harm that we're naturally inclined to do because of our sinful nature. Left to ourselves, we would do a lot of harm, but Christ guides us so as to keep us from it. And that also is a part of our well-being that clearly is undeserved. So our well-being in God's house is due to both God's goodness in the general sense and also to what his kindness toward us that we don't deserve does for us. So it's both goodness and mercy. In fact, it's claimed that the expression, or that that first part of verse 6, could be translated, "Only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So this description of the well-being that is enjoyed in God's house tells us of the nature of this well-being, and it also tells us of the values displayed by the well-being. Values on God's part that he shows to be part of his moral character, and also some values that he expects us to show in return. So the values on God's part, which are displayed by our well-being, include his wisdom based on his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. Just as a shepherd knows his sheep's needs, and he knows exactly what it needs and leads it to where it'll find that, Christ knows exactly what's best for us. And in fact, no earthly shepherd knows his sheep's needs as thoroughly as God knows our needs. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need even before we ask and provides it. And he is called the only wise God, because he's unique in his absolute wisdom. An earthly shepherd is not infallible in knowing where is the best place to find what his sheep need, but God is infallible not only in knowing what his sheep need and knowing what's good for us, but in being able to provide it for us due to his omnipotence, because he's omniscient, but he's also omnipotent, unlimited in wisdom and unlimited in power. Another value pictured by a shepherd here, a value that God shows in our well-being, is assuring that his sheep are led to where they'll have pasture and water, therefore never failing to provide their temporal and spiritual needs. And he knows the difference between our wants and our needs, which we don't always recognize. And he works according to his wisdom and knowledge because he cares about us. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your worries on him because he cares for you. And God is certainly very patient toward us. It must get frustrating for a shepherd when the same sheep over and over again gets turned on its back and needs the shepherd to set it back up again. And it must get frustrating for the shepherd when the same sheep persistently keeps straying off the path and has to be pushed back with the straight part of a staff or pulled back with the crook around its neck. But the shepherd perseveres patiently with the sheep. In fact, with many of us, I'm sure we can say that Christ persevered a long time, even in bringing us to salvation. As a hymn says, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. And since our conversion, it has taken a lot of long and patient perseverance to bring us to victory over certain faults and failures. But Christ has kept working on us until we overcame those failures. And what is there in us even yet that requires still further work on his part? Well, doubtless much, but he's patient. And Christ shows compassion toward us. He's aware of our helplessness without him. And he shows his care in doing for us that which we'd be unable to do for ourselves. And Christ said to the apostles, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the apostle Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ shows great condescension to us. Probably of all animals that are raised by mankind, sheep are the most helpless in themselves. So they're desperately in need of human help, and yet the shepherd stoops to care for them. And isn't it a wonder that God, in his infinity, cares about us when we're of no practical use for us, because no practical use to him, because anything that we can do for him, he could do it infinitely better himself. And that's in addition to the offense that our sin is to him. And yet he stoops to redeem us and to transform us. So those are values that God shows in the well-being that we have in him. But there are some values that he expects from us too, as a response to how he exercises his values toward us. One value that he expects from us is submission. Submission to whatever develops us spiritually. Submission to being restored when we have gotten ourselves into trouble, like the sheep that rolled on its back, or that strayed off the path and had to be pulled back. Submission to his guidance, being led in the paths of righteousness. Submission to accepting what would otherwise be scary experiences, because the idea of the valley of the shadow of death, the reference being to the mountain trails that a sheep must lead, or that a shepherd must lead his sheep over, when he's moving them between the winter on the low plains where it's warmer and the summer on the mountaintops where it's cooler. The ravines that they have to walk through to get from one to the other tend to be scary. There are lots of predators there, and sometimes they have to walk in very narrow paths with steep drop-offs, steep precipices on the side. That's a picture of scary experiences that Christ might lead us through sometimes. That is, it would be scary if it weren't for our assurance that he'll take care of us. And furthermore, Christ being our shepherd means that we have learned to recognize his voice. Christ said in John chapter 10 that his sheep recognize his voice, but they won't follow the voice of a stranger. And we get to know his voice by familiarity with his word. So if an idea sounds like what's in his word, then we'll recognize it as his voice, and we're ready to obey him at any moment. So that submission is one of the values that he expects from us in return for what he does for us. And the other is trust. Because given that we need nothing, we therefore have no reason to complain or to be discontent. And if we really believe that, our souls will be at rest and we'll be able to lie down in and rest in the green pastures. Now, many paintings to illustrate this psalm have pictured the green pastures as being lush grasslands where grass is growing really thick and plentiful. And yet David lived near to Bethlehem when he was young. So the green pastures that he would be referring to would be the fields around Bethlehem, and they were not abundant pastures. Rather, they were a desert land with very sparsely spaced blades of grass, one blade of grass here, another there. In fact, a photo that I've seen of the fields around Bethlehem reminded me considerably of the desert of Nevada, which I once passed through. And yet, there was some grass there, and the sheep could lie down in peace there because the shepherd, as soon as he saw that they had eaten the maximum of that grass, he'd move them on and he'd know where to move them to, or they could find some more. So it didn't matter if there wasn't much grass available in that spot. The shepherd knew where to lead his sheep on, and he'd always be sure to bring them to where they had enough for the time being. So no need for the sheep to worry about what it will eat tomorrow. It could live from day to day being led by the shepherd. And likewise, we mustn't expect to be always surrounded with abundance, either temporally or spiritually. But God always assures us that we'll always have enough for our needs, both temporal and spiritual, and we can rest in peace concerning his care for our bodies and our souls. So, do we trust him then, that even if we don't see an abundance surrounding us, we'll have confidence that he'll always provide our need? And in biblical imagery, thirst is a picture of longing for what satisfies the soul. So the still waters then would picture what gives rest to the soul rather than agitation. So what's expected of us in response to the values that God displays toward us is summarized as trusting and obeying. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The description of our well-being then that we enjoy in God's house tells us of the nature of the well-being. It tells us of the values displayed by the well-being, And it tells us of the attachment due to the well-being, because life in God's house produces a mutual attachment between him and us. He is attached to us, and we become more and more attached to us. And at first sight, the applications of this imagery in this psalm may appear to be rather man-centered, or taken literally, we would say sheep-centered, but the sheep represent believers. It might appear to be rather man-centered, all being about the benefits that we receive from life with Christ. That is, until we learn of the relationship that Christ's care develops and which results in our exalting him. And it attaches us to him so that our attention is centered on him. And if we take a closer look at this psalm, we'll find three statements about centering our attention on glory for Christ rather than on benefits that we seek for ourselves. The first of those three statements is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." Meaning that the simple fact of our being his is all that we're concerned about. We don't worry about how will I get this, how will I get that. But if the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I need. Simply the fact that I have him. And being his ought to mean more to us than anything else. And being our shepherd, his being our shepherd, means that he has full right to us. So therefore, we concentrate on praising him because of all he is, rather than on asking for what we need or want. Well, that's one statement then. The Lord is my shepherd means if I have him, that's all I'm concerned about. The second statement that I find to be very God-centered is, he leads me, or us, in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his sake, or for his name's sake. That is, for the sake of his reputation. Again, as we learned from Keller, a shepherd who does a good job of managing his sheep and their pasture will get a reputation for being a good manager of the land. So he'll earn a good reputation among those who pass by and who observe his land and who see that he's not allowing it to turn into a desert by letting the sheep stay in one spot too long. And those who observe his good management of the land will pass it on to others of what they have observed. And they'll say that man is a good manager of his sheep, a good manager of his land, and he'll get a good reputation. And Christ leads us in the right way for the sake of his reputation, as we could say, or for the sake of his name, and for his glory. I have heard Christians teach that God's requirements are always for the purpose of our benefit, because nothing that we could do could have any effect on him. That teaching is a serious error. It's not that we would have power over God, but if we fail to do his will, that results in his being robbed of the glory due to him. And in that way, then, we deprive him of something that is due to him. So it's just not true that his commands are only for our good. His first concern is his glory. The primary purpose of how he orders our lives is not our own benefits, but the glory due to his reputation of how well he orders our lives. Then the third statement that I find to be very God-centered, because it's shepherd-centered in this psalm, but the shepherd being a picture of Christ. The third statement is that we're unafraid in the valley of the shadow of death. Why? For thou art with me, because he's with us. Not because of anything else that we can see or feel, but he himself is all the assurance that we need. So if he's there, no worries. And in this psalm, wherever life is pictured as being calm and serene and safe, the sheep is pictured as talking about the shepherd. But whenever the psalm presents apparent dangers and scary experiences, the sheep is pictured as talking to the shepherd. So talking about him when all is calm and serene, but talking to him during scary experiences. This is a picture of forming a closer relationship with Christ, our shepherd, when life is disturbed. And again in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, here are some questions that Keller asks regarding our attachment to Christ as our shepherd. He asks, do I really recognize his right to me? Do I respond to his authority and acknowledge his ownership? Do I find freedom and complete fulfillment in this arrangement? Do I sense a purpose and deep contentment because I am under his direction? Do I know rest and repose because a definite sense of exciting adventure in belonging to him? That's the attachment that Christ seeks to form between himself and us, a mutual attachment, and that is a supreme part of our well-being that we have by living in his house. Some comments that Albert Barnes makes on the idea of living in the house of the Lord. He says, the language here is taken from the employment of those who resided near the tabernacle, which was to attend constantly on the service of God and to minister in his courts. We are not to suppose that David anticipated such a residence, that is, not literally, but he desired and anticipated a life as if he lived there, that is, as if he lived in the tabernacle, and as if he were constantly engaged in holy occupations. His life would be spent as if in the constant service of God, his spiritual joy and peace as if he were always within the immediate living quarters of the Most High. This expresses the desire of a true child of God. He wishes to live as if he were always engaged in solemn acts of worship and occupied in holy things. He desires spiritual peace and joy as if he were constantly in the place where God resides and allowed to partake of his smiles and his friendship. And as a matter of fact, in living as if the Old Testament saint literally enjoyed all those privileges under the Levitical system, he would, that is how a believer in the spiritual sense has them in the New Testament priesthood. And in the New Testament priesthood, all believers are priests, so therefore we do live in the spiritual sanctuary of which Christ is the cornerstone, and all believers are living stones in it. The description then that we have of the well-being that we enjoy living in God's house tells us of the nature of the well-being, that it's goodness and mercy of God all the time. It tells us of the values that are displayed by the well-being, values that God displays and what he expects of us in return. And it tells us of the attachment due to the well-being, that he has become attached to us and we become more and more attached to him as a result. So David was one of the few Old Testament saints to whom, as I would say, God granted a little peek into the New Testament truth about a house of God into which all believers could come and come freely to serve and worship God and actually reside there, which is even beyond what the Old Testament Levitical priests were allowed to do. And God probably granted David this special privilege, which was rare in the Old Testament, because David so much longed for his presence. So David must have highly cherished this privilege then. So how about us as New Testament saints? All of us are granted this privilege, not only to get a peek into this precious truth about living in God's house every day of our lives, living close to Him, enjoying all the well-being of it, but it's granted to us not only to get a little peek into that, but to fully know it. So do we cherish the privilege of living for the rest of our lives in God's sanctuary on earth and exercising our priesthood in coming so near to God? Within the veil, be this beloved thy portion. Within the secret of thy Lord to dwell, beholding him until thy face his glory, thy life his love, thy lips his praise shall tell. Within the veil, for only as thou gazest upon the matchless beauty of his face, canst thou become a living revelation of his great heart of love, his untold grace. Within the veil, his fragrance poured upon thee, without the veil, that fragrance shed abroad. Within the veil, his hand shall tune the music which sounds on earth the praises of thy Lord. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored, thou walkest calm above a world of strife. Within the veil, thy soul with him united shall live on earth his resurrection life. Our blessed and most wonderful and holy God, what a wonder it is that thou hast stooped so low in sending thy Son to redeem us and to become our shepherd, and that he has given us this privilege of living in thy house and having a privilege that's even beyond what the Old Testament priests had. Literally, we have even more spiritually, and all of us Christians have this privilege. Oh, may we cherish what it is to enjoy the well-being of living in thy house. And may it be to the praise and glory of him who redeemed us and who manages our lives so well. May it be seen in us what well-being he gives us, that it may serve to his glory and be even a means of testimony to the world around us. For we pray in his most holy and worthy and precious name. Amen.